Now let me give you a formal introduction, or at least pose a setting and a definition for what we're doing tonight. And I'm going to do it by reading something I wrote only this afternoon, which is up on our website for this program, Wednesday, December 29. So, ours is a Judeo-Christian civilization. But what do you, whether you're Jewish, Christian, Muslim, or none of the above, what do you know about Judaic theology and philosophy? Kenneth Seeskin, professor of philosophy at Northwestern, knows it all, from Hillel to Maimonides to Buber.
And it's probably an overstatement.
Well, we'll see.
Thank you.
You know much more than I do or anybody in our audience does, I'm sure. And he shares his knowledge with us tonight. The way to do this properly is to ask, first of all, what is philosophy? That's something you explain in introductory courses. And then what is Jewish philosophy in distinction from other kinds of philosophy?
Well, philosophy is an attempt to systematize arguments about the world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, let's be honest, the Bible is not a work of philosophy. We get philosophy from Plato and Aristotle. The biblical authors knew nothing about it. Now, it contains ideas. The Bible contains ideas that later became dominant in the history of philosophy. But for the most part, the Bible is a narrative. It's not an argument. There are no proofs for the existence of God in the Bible. All right, you do get those in Greek philosophy. So that you begin with two traditions, Athens and Jerusalem, let's say, that are like two parallel lines that have nothing to do with each other.
But certain Jews, a bit later on, not at the time that the Bible is composed, but on into the common era, the so-called, certain intellectoid Jews take on philosophical questions, and using philosophical method, they come to some kinds of conclusions after attempting to reason their way through. But in what sense are they doing a particularly Jewish brand of philosophy?
They're doing a Jewish brand of philosophy because they see, or certainly in the Middle Ages, they see philosophy and Judaism as two paths to the same endpoint. In other words, even though the methodologies are different, even though the texts are written in different languages, they think this is getting you to let's put it this way, there's no contradiction. A rational person schooled in philosophy, according to the medieval thinkers, should be able to pick up the Bible and make perfectly good philosophical sense out of it. Now, I might say that Christian philosophy argued more or less the same thing. Aquinas does, Augustine does. Islamic philosophy argued more or less
the same thing
with the Quran.
You assert in an article that of yours that I read only, I think, yesterday or today, in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, your article on Moses Maimonides, whom we're going to be talking about tonight, certainly, that you assert that Maimonides had a very strong influence upon Thomas Aquinas.
Yes, he did. The Guide to the Perplexed, actually, it's interesting. Guide to the Perplexed, his philosophical masterpiece, was not written in Hebrew.
It's in Arabic.
It was written in Arabic,
yeah.
Translated into Hebrew under Maimonides' supervision, mm-hmm. Quickly translated into Latin, has a very big influence on Thomas Aquinas. No question that Thomas Aquinas read it, understood it well, in my view at least, and it had a deep influence on his thought, certainly with respect to our knowledge of God and with respect to the whole issue of creation.
Maimonides stands as, I think, the greatest Jewish philosopher up until modern time. The most influential.
Possible exception, Spinoza.
Spinoza.
Now, Spinoza,
but
we
Spinoza
have to say,
read
was,
out of,
Spinoza was
out
excommunicated in his early 20s and never brought back in. Galileo was brought back into the mm-hmm. church. Spinoza is still in Judaism in harem, which is just our word for excommunication.
But
his influence is as great as Maimonides.
We're going to talk about Maimonides and Spinoza, certainly, as we continue tonight. But let me go to somebody who's sometimes named as the first Jewish philosopher. Is he indeed a philosopher? Namely, Philo of Alexandria.
Philo of Alexandria, first century A.D.
Is he also called Philo Judaicus?
Philo Judaeus, yeah.
Judaeus.
Yeah, he lives in Alexandria. He is
where lots of Jews do live.
Over a million at that point. He is a Neoplatonist. He reads biblical passages and allegorizes them, and these allegories turn out to point to the truth of Platonic philosophy.
Got to stop you right now and ask you. Every so often we need to define terms. He is, you say, a Neoplatonist. What is a Neoplatonist?
Distinction between body and soul, that the point of life is the perfection of the soul, or the perfection of the intellect. He believes in eternal Platonic forms. He believes in a nous, in effect, that governs the world. He doesn't write in Hebrew. He writes in Greek. Okay?
Sure.
He has a dramatic effect on early Christianity because of his tendency to allegorize. If you read St. Paul, for example, St. Paul believes deeply in allegorizing all of these stories. So Philo is sometimes actually called one of the first of the early church fathers, even though, of course, he was Jewish. He doesn't have any direct influence on Jewish philosophy, really, until I would say the 19th or 20th century, when scholars of Judaism begin to read him seriously. But historically, his influence was largely in Christianity.
Now, I've got a number of names in front of me.
All right.
These are all people leading up to, say, Maimonides.
All right.
Over about 1,000 years. I just want to read the names, or then we're going to pause for some commercials, as we will do now and again. But I wonder what all of these people represent, and you'll tell us after those commercials. Here simply is the list of names. Isaac Israeli, Al-Fayyusadia.
Sadia Gaon.
The Sadia Gaon, of course. Solomon ibn Gabirol, Abraham bar Haya, Yehuda Halevi, then we come to Moses Maimonides. When we return, explain to me their significance. One of them I've actually read, namely Yehuda Halevi in his book, The Kitab al-Chazari, which is a fascinating work. We shall return to Ken Seeskin and to all of those eminent Jewish philosophers after these words. Return to Ken Seeskin in our overview, and it's only an overview, it'll once over lightly, inevitably, of the history of Jewish philosophy and the relevance of Jewish philosophy and the historical role of Jewish philosophy or historical influences thereupon. All of those things are possible in a scholarly workup. I only read and garbled some four names. There are hundreds of names, I suppose, one could come up with.
Well, you hit the major ones.
Yeah.
Look, you know, these people are raising a deep question. It's still a question.
By the way, where are these people? Are they mostly?
They're in Spain or the Middle East.
Yeah.
Yeah. Most of them are living under Islamic rule.
Mm-hmm.
Really, I should say this, until the early modern period, the vast majority of Jews lived under Islam, not Christianity.
And Islam was once tolerant of their presence.
Yes, it was more. I mean, there were problems, to be sure, but they were certainly, many of them were allowed to do philosophy. There were extremist elements in Islam. Maimonides had to leave Spain because of an extremist element at the age of 12. But anyway.
Well, they were in the category of dhimmi, as they still
are.
That's
right. They were people of the book, and they had an inferior status, but they were certainly allowed to live and to practice.
Well, what were all of these guys within the Islamic civilization?
They're raising a deep question.
What were they
question.
Worrying about and thinking about?
Is religion mainly a theory about the world? Okay, that's the question they're raising. Is the purpose of religion the improvement of the mind? So you have a whole group of people trying to rationalize and theorize religion, to take the Bible or rabbinic text and make them into a systematic theory with a physics, with a metaphysics, with an epistemology, with a political philosophy, all of this spelled out.
So one of the central preoccupations was, am I right in this, creation, the origin of the universe.
Creation, the nature of God, the human mind, the human soul. Is when you pick up the Bible, is this trying to get us to a theoretical achievement? And most of these people are saying, yes, that's exactly what it's supposed to do. One of them, Judah Halevi, says no. The philosophy is really ruining religion. It's really not about that kind of theoretical perfection. It's really about a God who works miracles. It's about a God who makes choices. It's not, in other words, he's very much anti-philosophy. And so what you get with Judah Halevi...
Sounds like an early Wittgenstein.
Well, let's put it this way. What you get with him is... a distinction that is still with us today, and that is the God of the philosophers versus the God of Abraham, Isaac, mm-hmm. and Jacob. Now, that raises a real question. What does Judaism, where is Judaism trying to point you? To the God of the philosophers or to the God who spoke to the prophets and led them and
commanded them? Well, that brings us instantly then to the great successor to Yehuda Halevi and to the man we've already mentioned, Moses Maimonides.
That's right. And he's arguing, look, the God of the philosophers is the God of Abraham, Isaac. There's no difference. The whole point of the religion is the improvement of the mind.
We should make clear where he's located in time. This is 12th century,
he's
starting in Spain.
He's born in Spain in 1138. Yeah. He leaves when he's about 12 years old.
Winds up in Egypt.
He travels through North Africa. He was in Fez, Morocco for a while. Does most of his mature work outside of Cairo, dies in 1204.
And a basic assertion he makes, and it's something on which many other intellectuals from his time to the present have been able to reconcile themselves with religion and indeed with Scripture and with the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, or Tanakh and Christian Bible. The basic assertion he makes is that what you find in the Bible is allegorical. And it's in the language that's intended for common to evoke and to involve common people. But it is not to be taken literally.
You can't take literally the anthropomorphic descriptions of God.
Yeah.
Well, look.
And you can't take the creation stories literally either.
I just wrote a book saying to a great extent you can, but let me explain.
That you can.
Yeah.
Maimonides.
No, well, I think he did believe that there was an act of creation. What he did not
believe.
But
not believe, a Garden of Eden.
What he did, no, I don't think he believed. What he did not believe is that there was one day, second day, third. Okay, if that's what you mean. No,
the created couple of Adam and Eve.
No. He didn't believe that. But, you see, in the Middle Ages, there was a serious debate. Was the world eternal?
Yes.
Or was it created? And on my reading, he took the side of creation, as did Thomas Aquinas. Who used many of Maimonides' arguments.
You know, I discuss that basic question or that basic set of questions at least twice a year when I have in cosmologists and astrophysicists.
Still a question for
from
us
the University
today.
Of
Steady
Chicago.
Steady state versus
exactly.
The Big Bang.
Yeah.
Or if there was a Big Bang, is there going to be a big contraction and then another
and
bang?
Furthermore,
and
furthermore, our Big Bang now turns out in the speculations of the advanced cosmologists to be only one little perturbation in the long history of the multiverse.
That's right. Let's go look for a moment. Let me take over for a moment. Go all the way back. First word of the Hebrew Bible, in the beginning. All right. Now, there's something profound about that because what that's saying is there was a beginning. Okay, that's not the way Aristotle thought the world was eternal. So you have a very different conception. Why is that important? It's important because, look, if there's a beginning, then by implication, there's a middle and there's an end.
Mm-hmm.
So right off the bat, the Bible is telling you that history is linear, right? That there's a direction involved, that there may be ups and downs, but that it's going somewhere, that there is such a thing as redemption, that there's a coming of a Messiah, the second coming of Christ. Just in that one word, you have a whole worldview, as it were, very alien to the Greek spirit. That's just not the way the Greeks looked at it at all. So that question, did the universe really have a beginning, becomes a central issue in the Middle Ages.
It might well be noted, if only in passing, that other religious traditions do see the world as eternal. Buddhism and Hinduism, I think, tend to view it that way.
Certainly science did. Beginning with Aristotle, going for centuries, into the 20th century, when Einstein first heard about the Big Bang, he rejected. I mean, the notion that there was a beginning or a first moment has always been a controversial claim.
The term Big Bang, as you know, was invented by Fred Hoyle, an astronomer who formulated the steady state theory, and he used it as a contemptuous reference. It was his joke. You guys are assuming there was a Big Bang which created everything. That's nonsense,
right,
said Fred Hoyle.
That's right. But see, the Bible, it's interesting. There's no introduction. It just takes for granted that there was a beginning. Mm-hmm. And then it gives you a series of events, all of which are claiming some kind of uniqueness. So you've got Abraham and Isaac. You've got Revelation at Sinai. You've got all of these things. So what this is giving you is a worldview in which things events can happen that change everything. Events can happen that such that once this happens, we never look at the world the same way again. That's just not the way the Greeks saw it. Aristotle certainly did not. Plato, I would argue, a little bit debatable, but Plato, too, it seems to me, believes in an eternal world, which is to say, in essence, their model is the motion of the circular motion of the planets around the Earth. So what they're seeing is circular. The Bible is seeing as linear.
By the way, for the religions that preceded Judaism, or that were co-equal with Judaism as Judaism was put together and arose, was that the same view there? In the Greek mystery religions, do you have a beginning or do you have
eternity? We don't really know very much about them. But if you look into Greek mythology, what you have you have sort of creation stories in a sense, but it's usually one god overthrowing another god,
uh-huh,
or it's sexual union between two gods producing the earth, etc. What's interesting about that word in the beginning is that all of the mythology has been cut out. If you think about it just begins with action. It doesn't say who this god is, how this god came to power. It just goes right to the point. There was a beginning in time, and this is it.
What is the Hebrew phrase? Barashit?
Barashit bara Elohim, es ha-shamayim ve-es ha-aretz.
In the beginning, God created
the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
Interesting, by the way, that the word bara, to create, is used only of God. When humans create something in the Hebrew Bible, a different word is used. So this seems to be implying in the first sentence a unique act of creative activity that is the beginning of everything.
Now we were focused on Maimonides. What he really also attempts to codify Judaism, doesn't he? To get down to the essentials, which you must yield to or you're not really a Jew.
That's absolutely right. At one point, he had 13 essential propositions. By the time you get to the Guide of the Perplexed, his masterpiece, I would say he has two. It's very easy to... Traditionally, Judaism has 613 commandments.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot to remember. Maimonides said that all of them are a means to an end, and that end is the fulfillment of two. So there are two commandments, which if you fulfill, you have redemption, and if you don't fulfill, you don't, which are belief in the existence of a single God or a unified God and the rejection of idolatry. In other words, every other commandment, all the festivals, all the moral action, all the dietary laws, legal requirements, everything else is to get you to the point where you fulfill those commandments.
Rejection of idolatry. Was it the case in, say, the 11th century among the Spanish Jews or elsewhere in the Jewish Mediterranean world? Was it the case that though people were self-defined as Jews, that they practiced some forms of idolatry?
Well, let's forget medieval Spain, talk about us today.
All right.
If you pray to the image of a human being, according to Maimonides, you're an idolater. If you think that God is a physical thing, if you think that God has spatial location, if you think that God has emotion, if you think that God has multiple faculties or multiple attributes, then in the eyes of Maimonides, you are an idolater. In other words, you don't have to bow down to a piece of clay to be an idolater. According to him, you can sin against the second commandment in your mind, and indeed that's where most of the sinning occurs.
Now, there's an interesting distinction between the three peoples of the book, between Judaism and Islam on the one hand and Christianity on the other. Christianity does represent God visually, graphically.
Yes, it does.
Islam never does.
No, it does.
And Judaism
not.
Doesn't really either, though you
no,
may have some imagery.
Not of God. I've never seen
Never of God, exactly. You have have the lion and so on, but not of God.
Yeah, not of God.
No. Yeah.
Verboten. But see, that's the easy part of idolatry. The harder part is the question of thinking of God as having physical or spatial location. And of course, once you do that, you don't have God at all.
Well, in serious Christian theology, the only way in which God is represented in spatial, physical form is in God's manifestation through Jesus.
Well, what about the Sistine Chapel?
To be sure, that's Michelangelo's conception of the creation.
And there you have a visual image of God.
Yeah. Oh, the imagery is there.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the theology.
The theology. No, I mean, for Thomas Aquinas would absolutely agree. God is not physical. God has no spatial location. God has no emotion. God has no physical attributes whatsoever. So on that, Thomas Aquinas qualifies as a...
An ultimate nagging question that bedevils ordinary religious people who believe in God and believe in God having created the heavens and the earth or having done something like that, and a question that bedevils as well the theologians and the philosophers is, and where did God come from? To put it in the simplest possible form, I wonder how Jewish philosophy tending towards theology handles that question, and I look forward to your response right after we pause for an update on the evening's news. And directly back to Kenneth Seeskin, professor of philosophy at Northwestern University, where he also is the director of the Crown Center for Jewish Studies.
Was the director.
No longer?
No, but I am the chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the moment.
And also of the Special Jewish Studies Program.
I was the director of the Jewish Studies Program. But
you're branching out to all religion.
At the moment, yes.
Very good. I posed it in the simplest possible term, the kind of question you get from an interested and intelligent adolescent kid who's trying to think through. He's not yet read theology or philosophy, but the questions hit him. And even if he's got some real religion and he takes the creationist God seriously, he inevitably has to then ask, but how did God get there? Where did God come from? What causes God?
God.
What do the theologians and
God
the Jewish theologians
do? God is the only thing in the universe that is self-caused.
Yeah.
That's to say, here's how you can think of it. If something has an infinite amount of power, then it has the power even to bring itself into existence and sustain itself. So unlike the world, which the world only has a finite amount of power in it, therefore, it needs something else to bring it into being. God has an infinite amount of power and therefore is a sufficient reason for his own or her own existence.
Is that a Jewish philosophical answer commonly given?
That's pretty much right out of Spinoza. But I think if you confronted, say, Maimonides, what he would say is that God's existence, unlike that of anything else, is necessary. And he said, well, what do you mean by its being necessary? Eventually, I think he would come to say that it is self-caused and self-sustaining.
Einstein once said God is a necessary hypothesis. Not that he really meant it, but he said it.
Actually, Einstein also said at one point that if by God you meant what Spinoza meant, which is a naturalistic God, then he was a believer. So you could list Einstein as one of Spinoza's many followers.
By the way, you're talking as a historian of philosophy at the moment, but you are also a more or less Orthodox Jew, are you not?
Orthodox is too strong, so that would not be a
believing and conforming Jew.
A practicing Jew. I do not go under the banner of Orthodoxy, though in my life I would say that I have been members of synagogues that pretty much range the spectrum.
The reason I mention that right now is that I ask you as a Jew rather than as a philosopher, as a philosophical Jew, find that infinite power way of accounting for the presence of God? Do you find that intellectually acceptable or satisfying?
Do I? Yes.
Do you?
Yes.
I
Why,
don't.
Do you have a problem with it?
No, I just don't.
You're looking at me quizzically.
Well, yes, I'm quizzing you, to be sure.
It would make no sense if there were more than one thing in the universe that had an infinite amount of power. That's incoherent. But I think to believe in God is to believe that one and only one thing has that quality.
This is rather Anselmian, is it not?
You could put it that way.
Explain what I mean
by
that.
You could put it that way. Anselm came up with a very famous argument. Christian theologian. Came up with a very famous argument for God's existence based on a pure conceptual analysis of what we mean by God. Now, interestingly enough, he had no impact whatsoever on Jewish or Islamic thought. He had a decisive impact on Christian thought. Thomas Aquinas rejected Anselm's argument.
Well, give the argument. Give the proof, the Anselm proof.
You sure you want it?
Yeah, it's pretty simple. Go ahead.
All right, here we go. See if I can remember it. By God, we mean a being than which no greater can be thought.
Yeah.
Okay? Step one. Step two is, if that's what we mean by God, then at the very least, the idea of God exists in our mind. That is to say, it is a concept in our mind because we can define it, a being than which no greater can be thought. Okay? Step three, it is one thing to exist in the mind and another to exist in reality. In other words, these are two different things.
And one of those is greater than the other.
Well, that's not quite the way he puts it. Let's go to step four.
All right, go ahead.
It is greater to exist both in the mind and in reality than to exist in the mind alone.
Test 1, 2, 3.
Therefore, since God is a being than which no greater can be thought, God must exist both in the mind and in reality, or else it would be possible to think of a being greater than God, which by definition is incoherent. Now, I love that argument. Aquinas rejected it. Went for an empirical proof. Maimonides never heard of it, but would have rejected it for exactly the reasons given by Aquinas. I have to say, if you'll allow me a personal point here.
Surely.
This is years ago, there was a big snowstorm, and I went out to get the morning newspaper, actually it was the Tribune, to be quite honest, at my doorstep. I fell backwards and smashed my head on the cement step of the sidewalk. I rushed to the emergency room of Evanston Hospital. I'm sitting in the emergency room and wondering whether I'll ever be able to teach again, whether this is the end of my mind, because I really took a hard hit on my head.
Goodness.
So I practiced, before the neurologist came in, I practiced Anselm's argument. So the neurologist came in and started telling me, you know, what's your name? What year is it? Who's the president of the United States? And at which point I interrupted him and said, this is all too easy. Why don't you ask me something difficult like Anselm's proof for the existence of God? At which point he looked at me and said, you're fine. You can go home.
Wonderful, sir.
That's an absolutely true story.
Wonderful. You didn't recite Anselm's proof to him at that point.
No, I didn't, but I was ready to. And I figured if I still understood the steps and the proof and all the objections that I still had in my mind.
Yeah. Back to Maimonides. Let's talk a little bit about the interaction with Islam. Are there Islamic influences upon him? Does he influence Islamic thought?
They're very deep Islamic influences on Maimonides. We have a letter in which Maimonides describes himself quite clearly as a student or a disciple of Al-Farabi, the great 9th century Islamic thinker. And it's clear that he is, that Al-Farabi's thought had a decisive impact on Maimonides. Maimonides' masterpiece, The Guide of the Perplexed, was written in Arabic, not in Hebrew. Judeo-Arabic, that is Arabic with Jewish characters, but Arabic nonetheless. I wouldn't say that he has a big influence on Islamic philosophy. His biggest influence is really on Aquinas. Then later, I would say the two people who were famous for their interest in Maimonides were Isaac Newton and Leibniz. Leibniz was a very serious student of Maimonides.
Leibniz, I can understand. How Newton? How does it show up in Newton's work? I know
Newton
that
Newton was a Kabbalist, remember.
Well, he had strong theological interests as well as physical ones. Yeah.
As a matter of fact, Newton's, as I understand it, Newton's scientific writing is only a small percentage of the corpus. So, there is no question that Maimonides lived in Islamic culture all of his life. Is steeped in Islamic thought. From his perspective, the great rival, the great intellectual rival to Judaism was not Christianity, it was Islam.
Earlier, as a matter of fact, Yehuda Halevi.
Yes.
And that particular book of his, The
Khuzari.
The Khuzari, or the Kitab, the Book of the Khazars, which is fascinating for how it also relates to a theory that was around for some time, that many of the European Jews, the Ashkenazim, are descended not from people from the Middle East or from historic Israel, but rather from a whole population, a whole tribe or a sub-nation in the Caucasus known as the Khazars, who were converted to Judaism. Let's talk about all of that and also look at what's in the Kitab al-Khazari. After we serve capitalism in our own way.
You're listening to Extension 720 with Milt Rosenberg on Chicago's WGN Radio 720.
And we return to Kenneth Seeskin. Well, I was quickly running over the story, the historical hypothesis. Arthur Kessler in later years did a book about it, and that the European Jews are descended from the Khazars rather than from earlier inhabitants of the Palestinian literal. But how does that relate to the Book of the Khazars by
I can't really comment much on the history. It's not my field. Although
it's been pretty much discredited. But obviously it was believed in the 11th century thereabouts.
The interesting thing about Judah Halevi is this, again, this distinction between the God of the philosophers, which he thinks is a God manqué, a God that's lacking, the real God, in his view, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can see the same sensibility expressing itself, for example, in Pascal, who mm-hmm. made a very similar distinction, in some of the existentialists of the early 20th century, in Franz Rosenzweig, for example. Again, the idea here is that the purpose of religion isn't a science. It's not supposed to do the same thing that science does. You don't read it to get a theory. You read it to believe. You read it to influence your action. You read it to have hope for the future. But it's not the same thing that you do. It's not like doing mathematics or physics. That's the wrong way to look at it.
But I should make clear why the historical hypothesis about the Khazar origin, the Khazaric origin of the Jews, is relevant here, because Halevi frames his book with a certain, in a very dramatic scene. The king of the Khazars is supposedly pondering.
He wants to know which of the three available religions. That's right. But he also has a philosopher there. It isn't just that he's got the three religions there. He also has a philosopher there who's presenting a philosophical view of religion. So it isn't just the rabbi versus the priest, it's the rabbi versus the philosopher as well. And, of course, eventually, to the surprise of no one, the rabbi wins.
Yeah. And how does the rabbi win? What is Halevi's argument that this is the
best of all possible religions?
Because
that the other is the view of the philosopher, which is the most serious of the challenges, is too abstract. It's too thin. It doesn't move people. It doesn't cohere with our normal sensibilities.
Do you know that gospel? That gospel tune. Give me that old time religion.
Give me that old time religion.
It's good enough for me.
In a sense, what he wanted.
That's what he's saying.
That's in a sense what he wanted. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Interestingly, in Judaism, to the present moment, there are those who essentially take that same position. The Orthodoxy takes that position, and to be sure, the movement represented, say, by the Hasidim generally and by the Lubavitchers, who are very visible in Chicago.
It isn't just Orthodoxy. I mean, I think you'd find that in liberal branches of Judaism as well. The idea that...
I think they're more Maimonidean.
Well, maybe. This shouldn't... When you go to a house of worship to pray, it shouldn't be like a physics lecture, or it shouldn't be like a geometry book. Now, there is some truth to that. I mean, that's just not why you're going to. If you go to a funeral, if you go to a wedding, if you go to a bar and bat mitzvah, if you celebrate Passover, if you
want to be moved, you want to have a strong assertive belief. I agree.
You want to, let's quote another great philosopher you didn't mention, my mother. Who used to talk about cardiac Judaism, okay? This is the Judaism of the heart, and that's what these people are saying. That's what they want. They want something that appeals to the heart, if I can make that distinction, and not just to the head. And, of course, if you remember Pascal, so what is it? The heart has its reasons that reason does not know.
Le cœur a sa raison que la raison ne connaît pas. Huh? But you remind me of a great Jewish story when you mentioned the heart. Two old Jewish gentlemen are sitting on a park bench, and one says, "Oi," and the other one thinks for a while and says, "Oi, oi, oi, oi." And then the first one ponders that for a few minutes and says, "Oi, oi, 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 oi." And after about half an hour, the other guy says, "Oi, oi, 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 oi." Half an hour of silence, they got up to leave and go in their separate directions, and one says to the other, I have to do this in Yiddish, really, you know, if you talk things out, you feel better in the heart.
Well, okay.
Oy, oy, oy. Which points to the theme of persisting tragic experience in Jewish life. And to be sure,
tragic experience, yes, and yet with that tragic experience, the constant hope for the coming of a Messiah.
Ah.
That's why I always say to people that being a Jew is like being a Chicago Cubs fan. Okay, that you keep getting disappointed.
Maybe next year. Yeah. You told me that you've just finished a book on messianism. Is that
yes.
right? So let's pause and talk about that for a moment. What have the Jewish philosophers done with the theme of the still-awaited Messiah?
They've done just about everything you can imagine. Judaism, that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come is a pretty standard Judaism. The circumstances of the coming of the Messiah, on that issue, Judaism is all over the lot. Is there going to be an apocalypse? Is there going to be a catastrophe? Will the Messiah come when the world is so awful that it's so rotten that it's just reached the absolute pits and can't get any worse? Or will it be the opposite? When will the Messiah come when everything is so good that the Messiah is more or less the icing on the cake because we have perfected the human condition? Will the Messiah work miracles? Will the Messiah have new doctrines that nobody's ever heard of? All of these, you have both philosophers and rabbinic authorities taking every known position you can think of.
Back to our main man, Maimonides. What does he do with that question?
He completely, what I call, deflates it, that the Messiah will not do any miracles. The course of nature will not be changed. There will be no new doctrine. There will be no apocalypse. There will be no catastrophe.
So what's he coming for?
The only thing that's going to happen is that, according to Maimonides, is that Israel will make peace with the rest of the world. Oh, mm-hmm. The rest of the world will make peace, and then we can spend our time doing what we are best suited for, and that is to study. So you could put it this way, that if Maimonides is right, when the Messiah comes, the entire world will turn into one big, glorious research institute.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're going to do. We're going to spend our time reading books, studying, looking through telescopes, going to chemistry labs, doing theology and philosophy. Now, again, that goes back to the question that keeps plaguing us throughout this whole discussion. Is that what religion is really about? Is that what we're hoping for? Is that what we're praying for when we pray for the Messiah? Well, Maimonides says yes, but a lot of people would say no.
Well, even before the Messiah comes, whether he's going to be a Maimonidean kind of Messiah or otherwise, close exegetical study of holy works of Scripture is a very is a central activity.
Absolutely.
In Orthodox Judaism, at least.
Well, and that's one of the things the Messiah is going to do. We're going to have close study. But it isn't just going to be study of Scripture. It's going to be study of philosophy, physics, chemistry, logic, mathematics, metaphysics, astronomy, the whole bit. Lots of secular subjects as well.
There's a group of theologian philosophers following Maimonides who are very much influenced by him. The names I've got are Ibn Khamina, is that right? The Shem Tov family of four, Hillel ben Samuel of Verona.
These are people that Maimonides is not always the easiest person to understand. That's why I make my living in part by trying to clarify it. So you had a whole bunch of medieval thinkers trying to explain what Maimonides' message really was. Mm-hmm. See, when Maimonides starts his masterpiece saying that he's going to write it deliberately to confuse people. And in a great extent, he does. And the reason for that is that he doesn't want to spoon-feed you. He wants you to work through the problems on your own. So you had people with one interpretation, another. So you had all kinds of different interpretations. Did he really mean what he said? If he contradicts himself, which side of the contradiction is his real opinion, etc.? Those debates still go on today.
It sounds parallel to what goes on in Catholic theology and philosophy as regards both Augustine and Thomas Aquinas.
To a certain extent, yes. The difference is that Aquinas starts the Summa Theologica by very clearly says he's going to clear things up. Things have gotten too complicated and too confusing, and he, Aquinas, is now going to set forth in straight, no-nonsense language what the truth is. Maimonides, in a sense, says the opposite. Maimonides says, I'm going to sort of use puzzles and give you hints and clues, and guess what? You're going to have to figure it out on your own. I'm not going to clarify it for you. So while they may come to very similar conclusions about things, their methodology, the way they write their book is very different.
Around that time, maybe 100 or so years later, something else begins to emerge in Jewish life, which is of a very different order. What I have in mind is Kabbalah, generally.
Yeah.
And the people in Sfad in Israel.
Yeah.
And a whole new tradition which emerges, and which in a way enters into contest with the rationalism of the
That's
Jewish
right.
philosophers. We need to talk about that. Kabbalah persists to this time. Madonna adopted it a number of years ago, which popularized it. But it is a very different stream of in Jewish life and Jewish thought and Jewish practice, both religious practice and even addressing some of the same philosophical issues, but not addressing them rationally at all. We'll talk about that, if you are willing, right after we pause for an update on the news. For that, David Jennings.
You're listening to Extension 720 with Milt Rosenberg on Chicago's WGN Radio 720.
There was a wonderful series of ads years ago. In the East, it was for Levy's Rye Bread, and the basic slogan was, you don't have to be Jewish to enjoy Levy's Rye Bread.
I think it was Rosen's Rye Bread.
That's
in
what
Chicago.
I've been told with regard
Rosen's
to its use
rye.
In
yeah.
Chicago, but in the East, it was Levy's Rye Bread. Either way, you don't have to be Jewish to find this of relevance to your own life, I gather.
I hope not, yeah.
Explain the connection.
Well, Look, it's the book of Deuteronomy. God says that Moses, speaking for God, says this is your wisdom and your knowledge that all the peoples of the earth will be able to see and admire. Now, if you're a philosopher, which I am, that means that you have to present the arguments of your tradition in terms and using concepts that have influence outside your own tradition, that say are universal in their scope.
Can it be successfully argued and demonstrated that the founding fathers of this nation drew upon the kinds of materials we've been talking about?
Thomas Jefferson surely was an accomplished Hebraicist. My guess is that certain others of them were. In that sense, my guess is that if there's an influence of Jewish philosophy on them, it's Spinoza.
And we haven't yet come to him. I think it's time to talk about the disputatious philosopher of Amsterdam.
Okay.
What are Spinoza's dates? He's into the...
He's the 17th century. He doesn't live right. He is the son of Murano parents who were practicing Judaism in secret in mm-hmm. Portugal and had to leave. They came to Amsterdam, where he was born. And in his early 20s, he is excommunicated from Judaism. We're not 100% sure why. But there is no question that he went on to espouse doctrines that are very much opposed to traditional Judaism.
Simply interpreted, he stands as a sort of a skeptic, as a strong source of agnostic intellect.
Well, let's put it this way. What you get in Spinoza, in his metaphysics, is a thoroughgoing naturalism. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's put it this way. The traditional Jewish view is that God stands above and beyond or outside of nature. God is the creator of nature, okay? For Spinoza, it doesn't work that way. For Spinoza, God is nature. Deus sive natura, God or nature, okay? Now, we have to put a qualification in here. God is or is identical with nature if you understand by nature one single, infinite, all-powerful, necessarily existing thing. Okay, so if you're able to conceive of nature as a single, infinite, eternal, all-powerful system, then for Spinoza, there is nothing beyond that. That is God.
What does he, as he reasons that through, what does he do with the materials of Judaism? Is he writing in a Jewish context?
He's critical of Judaism in many ways, and he knows the Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards. Mm-hmm. And he tries to argue that, in fact, the Hebrew Bible supports him. Now, here, again, he makes a big distinction between Spinoza and Maimonides. Spinoza argues that the prophets really don't inform us at all about science, metaphysics, or cosmology. The only thing the prophets inform us about, according to Spinoza, is how to live. The whole point of the Bible, according to Spinoza, is proper behavior. You don't turn to the Bible to understand the nature of the world.
The Bible does ethics, but it doesn't do metaphysics.
If it does ethics, but it doesn't do metaphysics. If you want to understand metaphysics, according to Spinoza, take a course in astrophysics. Mm-hmm. Don't read the opening chapters of Genesis. Okay? Now, that was, in its day, a very heretical view. He also had what in his day were heretical views about political theory, such as the social contract, such as freedom of speech, mm-hmm. such as freedom of worship, okay, which in his views, republicanism, that is to say,
he was an
anti-monarchist.
He must be an influence upon the shaping of the French Revolution.
He was one of the original and one of the greatest of the social contract theorists, which is arguing what? That the authority of the government derives from the consent of the governed. To American ears, this sounds very nice. I can only say that when it was proposed, there were a lot of people who thought he was out of his mind.
Does Voltaire quote Spinoza and
does
draw
Voltaire
from them?
Quote Spinoza? It's a good question. I can't. I wish I knew. I just have.
Because it sounds like there's a clear line of continuity.
Well, Spinoza had a huge following in France.
Yeah.
And then by the 19th century, had a huge following in Germany as well.
We're approaching modernity. What can be said about Jewish philosophy in modernity? There are such figures. I just forgot the assignment I set for you. Earlier, I said
Kabbalah.
We want to talk about Kabbalah or Kabbalah, which goes back to the 11th century and beyond. And that's a great, but I didn't give you a chance to follow through on that. Let's pause to do that for just a moment, because that is another major line of thought and practice in Judaism, whether you call it philosophical or theological or whatever, but it's mystical to be sure, but it persists to this day.
It persists to this day. Let's be Hegelian about it. Whenever you have a strong movement in one direction, such as the rationalism of Maimonides and his followers in the Middle Ages, you get often a strong movement in exactly the opposite
direction. You get anti-rationalism.
You get anti-rationalism, and so you get doctrines of magical names, of magical numbers, of mystical union with God, etc., etc. And so this develops in Judaism, and you are absolutely right. There's a rich history of texts, and it continues to this day. There are a lot of universities where this is a very popular college course.
And the one messianic claimant who was for a while accepted by a good half of all of world Jewry, Shabbatai Tzvi, in the 17th century,
yes,
is right out of Kabbalah, isn't he?
I would have to question his the extent of his knowledge. He was sort of a weird guy.
Well,
his
PR guy, Nathan of Gaza,
right,
is the Kabbalist.
That would be better. That you'd have a stronger case with that. But it's true. I mean, look, millions of Jews thought he was the Messiah.
And
they sold their possessions to go to the Holy Land to follow him. My mother's maiden name was Shaps, S-C-H-A-P-S. I can't prove it, but I suspect that the family was one of the – a lot of people changed their names. My guess is, only a guess, that Shaps came from Shabbatai. I could be wrong, but if I had to guess, that's my guess. So lots of people were his followers. The problem was he was captured by the Sultan. And he was told that he would be put to death if he did not convert to Islam. Had he decided to be put to death, he would have had a martyr's death and would perhaps still have millions of followers. Instead, he converted.
It was a great disaster for Judaism.
Yes, it was.
And it virtually wrecked Jewish communities throughout Europe.
It wrecked a lot of people sold their possessions and to follow him, and a lot of people felt that after centuries of persecution and suffering, this was finally God's answer. Then to be told that he converted to another religion was devastating. You could say, I think that after this, the experience is so traumatic that messianism becomes almost a dirty word. People continue to pray for the coming of the Messiah, but it loses a lot of the force it may once have.
But if I remember just a generation or so after Shabbatai Tzvi, or Shabbatai Tzvi, there came another such claimant, Jacob Frank.
The Frankists, No, actually, if you want a good homework assignment, I mean this for anyone, go to Wikipedia and look up Jewish Messiah, and you'll see that there's a list of false messiahs as long as your arm, the most contentious one, of course, being Jesus Christ, but Joshua the Messiah.
Which is what Christ
means. Exactly, however you want to interpret that, but you have a whole history. And it isn't just that a lot of these people false claimants, it's the movements they spawn. So, for example, in Roman times, you have Bar Kokhba, who more or less is responsible for the second revolt against Rome, which leads to just absolute devastation. I mean,
leads to the destruction of the temple.
The destruction of the temple had come earlier. In this case, remember, there were two revolts, in 68 and one in 138.
Oh, this is the one in 138.
138. Yeah. And Rabbi Akiba did, in fact, proclaim Bar Kokhba the Messiah. There was a revolt, and the consequences were just utterly disastrous, as they usually are with false messiahs.
Yeah, and as they have been in many other religious traditions.
Yes. Actually.
We are overdue for a stop for some commercials. When we return, I want to go back to what I was posing a moment ago before I reminded myself that we hadn't done Kabbalah, and that is more or less modern Jewish philosophy. There are a number of interesting figures there, and we'll talk about that with Ken Seeskin in just a moment. And also, we'll get on to your calls right after the break at 11:30. We're opening the phone lines right now. If you want to be heard, if you got a question or a thought you want to share, do by all means give us a ring. If you don't mind waiting for a few minutes, call right now and get in line. The number is, as ever, 312-591-7200. 312-591-7200. And if you're listening far away and over the Internet and want to join us via email, the email address, at WGNradio.com, extension 720 at WGNradio.com, or 312-591-7200. On to modern Jewish philosophy after this. And we return on extension 720 to our special guest of the evening, Kenneth Seeskin, of Northwestern University, where he is professor of philosophy and of Jewish civilization, and is the former head of the Crown Center for Jewish Studies and one of the most popular teachers on the Northwestern campus, I am reliably informed by other faculty friends at Northwestern. So I invite you now to do an obligatory 10 minutes on modern Jewish philosophy. There are many names, but which three or four strike you as most important?
The three big names: Martin Buber, Franz Rosenzweig, Immanuel Levinas.
Good.
And while I hate to lump three as such distinguished people together, it would be fair to say that they're all trying to make a religion and our experience of God more personal. They don't want an abstract God. They don't want a concept. They don't want all of this kind of. They don't want to approach God by means of philosophic arguments.
Would I be right in saying, in a scholastic way, using a scholastic vocabulary, that they are much influenced by two major movements in modern philosophy, namely phenomenology and existentialism?
Yes, absolutely right. Absolutely.
Explain what
phenomenology and
existentialism are.
Let's do it through Rosenzweig.
Fine.
All right. So the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6:5, has a command: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Question, Rosenzweig asks, how can love be commanded? You can command me to stand up. You can command me to sit down. You command me not to eat pork, et cetera, et cetera. How can you command me to love someone or something?
That's a very nicely posed question, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And what he argues is that our fundamental way of relating to God is as the recipient, okay, of that command. God insists on and demands our love. What we have, therefore, is not so much a way of approaching God through concepts as a way of a confrontation, or a, maybe confrontation has bad connotations here, we are commanded to love. God demands and needs our love. Okay?
Yeah.
What God is saying to us at the most fundamental level is, love me. That's it. So our relation to God is where the be-all and the end-all of our relation to with God, according to Rosenzweig, is this fundamental thing, love me.
It might suggest to a secular psychologist God is a little insecure.
It isn't so much that Maybe so. All right, let's back up. There's an old Midrash, okay, where God says, I am a God and you are my people. And if you are not my people, then in a sense, I'm not God, okay? So there is a sense here that God wants... It isn't just
he wants confirmation.
It isn't just recognition or confirmation. It's a bit different. What God wants is love. All right. So, according to Rosenzweig, when we recognize this as our fundamental way of relating to God, then we as human beings are transformed. We become different. There's a soul searching that goes on so that, in effect, we become a different person after we recognize that this is the state that we are in.
So he doesn't reject God's command.
Oh, no. What he's saying is this is the fundamental command. Yeah, this is the command of all commands.
Yeah.
So now it's interesting because for him, there's a difference between someone who says, love me, which is a command, and someone who says, I love you, which is a statement.
Mm-hmm.
So if we love God, we're making a statement, but God is the one who issues the command. Now, if that's right, that sets up our relationship with God in a very different way than the medieval rationalists. It personalizes it, and the whole terminology, you see, of what we do is not theoretical anymore.
So it's, having it's established that, where does Rosenzweig go with it?
When we love God, when we return God's love, a bunch of things begin to happen.
Mm-hmm.
We see ourselves as inadequate. We're ashamed of ourselves before we have entered into this loving relationship with God. We see that God loves others, and therefore, in a sense, we are bound to love them too. I mean, this, in other words, all of religion opens up from the recognition of this one moment where God is saying to us, love me. Now, that's just not the way that you would get to God, not the way you would think of God if your mode of approach to God was through a proof. Okay, so if we go back to the Middle Ages, I'm going to prove to you that God exists, say, in the way that Anselm did or the way that Maimonides does or Aquinas does. This is rejecting proofs. This is God, as it were, bursting through all of the concepts and throwing them away and saying, wait, I've got something that's more important, and that's love.
Buber is much influenced by Rosenzweig, I think.
Well, they influenced each other.
And Buber is famous for a work titled I
and Thou.
And Thou. So
we can look at... We can look at another person as an it, as a thing. We can look at another person as a thou, as something deeply personal and as infinitely involving. God, then, would be the ultimate thou. God is in the category of...
But also, you are enjoined by people like Buber and by Rosenzweig to take that love, which
that's right,
you give to God,
yes,
and share it as well with
human
beings. This is a new way of binding people together.
Yes, and what you can see is that, again, what this does, it gets to the level of experience.
Mm-hmm.
It gets to a level of experience that they would say is prior to the theoretical. So, for example, Buber says at one point, look, you can't love a concept. God isn't a concept, because whatever your relationship is to a concept or a theory, that's not love. And yet our relationship to God is one of love, and therefore the philosophical, the so-called the God of the philosophers, once again, is found to be a God manqué, a God that's lacking.
Now, there's a major current in modern philosophy. Heidegger and Jaspers represent it, perhaps, and certainly later on Sartre and Camus. It's called existentialism. And also... Martin Buber is called an existentialist Jewish philosopher. Is he?
Every label, you know, has its exceptions, and its every label is in some sense a generalization. If to the degree that what existentialism is doing is looking at the uniqueness of the concrete moment in which we live and looking at the uniqueness of every individual, then yes, I think both of these thinkers are correctly described as existentialists. And I don't think that they would have a problem with that. And what they were reacting to was the rationalism of the previous generation, which was essentially neo-Kantianism. So they're reacting to the claim that God is a necessary prerequisite for moral reason, which is Kant. And what they're saying is, no, that's not the way we should approach God. Again, that's too theoretical.
God is love is a Christian assertion, which one? I forget just where it and how it's used, but it's
but look, used. Yes, but in this sense, it's Jewish too, because there is this this fundamental command, which of course Jews repeat every day.
Yeah.
In the book of Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus repeats it as well. So this idea of a God who wants our love, not a God who's just alone in heaven and doesn't care about
and
us.
And that God wants us as well to love one another,
yes,
doesn't he?
I mean, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy again, which tells us God loves the stranger.
Mm-hmm.
God loves, as we get into prophetic literature, God loves the widow, God loves the orphan, God loves the poor.
And if religiously enjoined love prevailed, this would in fact be a livable world.
I would certainly think so, because what is being said here is that if God loves the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, what does that say about me, that I am enjoined to do the same?
Yeah. With that, we are going to pause our dialogue portion of the program. It is time now to go to the questions and the comments from our listeners. So, after an update on the news, which comes almost instantly, we will go directly to your calls and your emails. Once again, to call us, the number 312-591-7200. Some lines are taken. Some are available. If you move quickly, you can get to be one of those calls, I should think. And at 312-591-7200. And for email, extension 720 at WGNradio.com. Directly on to your contributions after a quick update on the news from David Jennings. You are listening to Extension 720. And my guest tonight has been and continues to be Ken Seeskin, professor of philosophy and of Jewish civilization at Northwestern University. We're ready for your calls and for your emails. If you want to call, we've still got some room available on the board, 312-591-7200. And as we said, you don't have to be Jewish to enjoy Levy's or Rosen's, as the case may be, rye bread. Similarly, you don't have to be Jewish to join in a discussion of Jewish philosophy. 312-591-7200. And first up is Matthew. Good evening. You're on the air.
Well, thank you, gentlemen. I have a question. The citation about God is love is in the first epistle of John, not the gospel, but the epistle, God is love, 1 John 4:8.
Mm-hmm.
For someone like me, what would be a good edition of a midrash? I don't have a computer.
Well, midrashic literature goes for volumes.
We better define midrash.
Midrash is really rabbinic interpretations and parables trying to make sense of largely of biblical literature, biblical passages.
Is there a volume that you give to for a course at Northwestern?
I have never taught midrash. I'll be honest. Your best bet is just to go to Amazon, and if you put in the word midrash, you're going to get a whole list of possible books.
Don't have a computer, but I'll work around it.
Yeah, no, I don't think you're going to go
do
to
it
a
on
library.
A friend's computer. Yeah.
To go to a library and get a computer, you will find an. Here's what's going on. I mean, suppose that let's take Shakespeare interpretation. Suppose that instead of doing modern literary analysis to interpret Shakespeare, suppose I told a story. Well, that's sort of what the way the rabbis go about interpreting scripture. And interestingly enough, to go back to the Gospels, Jesus often does that. The disciples ask him a question. Instead of giving them an argument, he'll give them a parable. This is very much a way of using parables as a way of instruction. And so you can see something like that, I would argue, in the Gospel, though Midrashic literature is...
You would agree, there's a special kind of Midrash, namely Hasidic Midrash, and there's been much... Buber himself was very interested in Hasidic stories.
Right.
Elie Wiesel has done a great deal with material about that.
Yes, but you see, Midrashic literature, they're Midrashim, plural, on... on various biblical books.
Sure.
And it goes on for volumes. So, I mean, you could do a lifetime study, but go to a computer if you can do one. Get to Amazon. That's your start. You won't be disappointed.
I will say that Catholics seem to cite the Midrash and the Mishnah more than my Protestant, you could say, fundamentalist friends, people that are deep into the scriptures. They don't seem to avail themselves as much as the Roman Catholics.
Because what you've got with Midrash, you see, is centuries of interpretation. So if you're a Jew, you can't just, or at least you're not supposed to, just pick up the Bible and read it. You're supposed to wade through all of this interpretive literature, not all that different from the view of the church, that you need the church to explain to you what Scripture is about. That was obviously not the view of Luther.
God bless ye, merry gentlemen.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, sir, for the call. It's interesting to remember that the Rabbi Hillel, for whom the Hillel Foundations are named, who was something of a Midrashist, I guess, himself, when asked what is, how do you give the core of Judaic belief and practice while standing on one leg, he answered,
what is hateful to your neighbor should be hateful to you.
The golden rule.
The golden rule,
That's what it's all about, he said. And the modern existentialist stress on love, existentially, is really essentially an assertion of the same.
That's certainly one way.
Let us all be kind to one another.
What does the book of Leviticus tell us? Mm-hmm. You shall love the stranger as you love yourself. Mm-hmm. You have to es hager kamocha. You are, in this sense, the book of Deuteronomy commands you to love God, but maybe though even more profoundly, the book of Leviticus says the stranger, somebody you don't know, somebody who may not look like you, may not speak your language, may not have your religious views, may not eat the same foods or dress the same way, you are commanded to love this person.
Supposedly in Islam, you're also commanded in the same direction. Doesn't seem to quite work for some portion
Well,
of
it doesn't
that.
Work for all Jews either.
No,
so let's
to be
not,
sure.
Yeah.
To be sure. 312-591-7200 is our number, and Dave has joined us at WGN Radio. Good evening.
Hey, good evening, gentlemen. Shalom.
Shalom.
Hey, I was wondering if you gentlemen could point me in the right direction to get a philosophical viewpoint on the why that the name of God was blotted from the Bible and replaced with this false hybrid name, Jehovah.
Yeah, it really wouldn't be pronounced Jehovah. What you've got here is what's called the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And we really don't know how that name was supposed to be pronounced. The only ones who knew how it would be pronounced were the high priests. But ordinary people really didn't know how it was pronounced, and since there are no more high priests around, nobody knows how that name is pronounced. And so when a Jew is reading the Torah and that name, the Tetragrammaton, appears, the Jew will just say Adonai, which is not the way it would have been pronounced, but we don't know how it would have been pronounced. Mm. But what you have here is a sensibility goes back that if you can name something, that in some way or another you have domination or control over it. And you
but
see, that's what's going on.
You've just used Adonai.
But we don't
you
know.
Are enjoined,
but that's not God's proper name.
But you, still, you're enjoined not to use it, except, but rather to use Hashem.
You, for some, even Adonai wouldn't be used. You would just use Hashem,
yeah.
For, and that just means the name.
Yeah.
So you would say, blessed be the name. You wouldn't even say Adonai. The idea here is, see, in the Bible, naming is very, very important. People's names are changed at decisive moments in their life. Abraham's name is changed. Jacob's name is changed. Mm-hmm. Moses asks God, what is your name? God is very skittish about that because no mortal really can quite name God.
Yeah. To whom does God say, I am that I am?
Moses.
Is this to Moses?
Yes, but even that is a somewhat enigmatic reply. Now, it could be, well, if we got into Hebrew, that God in some ways is punning on what we think his name might have been pronounced as. Let me just say, no one knows. There are no more high priests. And so Jehovah is really not even close to how it would have sounded.
Let me read you an interesting email that's come in. Your conversation reminds me of a personal revelation. That I can comprehend God's love for inferior humanity like me when I liken it to my own love for my pets, who are beloved members of my family but in no way my equals. Could you and your distinguished guest please discuss whether any philosopher or theologian shares my opinion? I don't think people had pets in biblical times, though the metaphorical poor man's sheep in the story of David sounds like one.
Well, actually, Martin Buber did say at one point that you could have an I-thou relationship with an animal, and claims to have had one with a horse or a pony or a pet. A deep, moving, transformative relationship in which he wasn't treating the horse as a thing, but in some sense, as I don't know what we would say here, person seems wrong. I don't know how to describe it as a thou, giving it a dignity beyond just its animal existence. Now, since God is the ultimate thou for Buber, the eternal thou, one could say by extension here that the experience he has with this animal. Teaches him about our relationship with God. Now, to a rationalist, this would be ridiculous. And even some of Buber's friends, I think, were sort of put off when he said this. But there it is. So maybe there is something to it.
We're about to pause for a last round of commercials after an invitation once again to join us with a question or a comment. It doesn't have to be a question. If you've got some comment or some response to what you've heard and want to get it on record, move quickly. 312-591-7200. We haven't had a call from a rabbi yet.
I'll be excommunicated.
There must be some rabbinical listeners out there. 312-591-7200. And for email, extension 720 at WGNradio.com. And we return to Kenneth Seeskin and back to your calls on 312-591-7200. And next up is Roy, who's reached us at WGN Radio. Good evening. Hello, are you there? Apparently Roy is not there. I hope we haven't put Roy to sleep. 312-591-7200. Let's try Jim. Are you there, sir?
Yes, I'm here.
Please proceed.
Realism, how are you doing tonight?
Good. Just fine.
Realism versus scripture that was made 2,000 years ago. At this moment in the world, chicken are a lot more impure than swine. And yet the Bible, you know, the scriptures are totally against swine.
Right.
Is something like that ever going to be resolved? Or is that written in stone, so to speak?
It's sort of written in stone. The laws, the dietary laws set forth in the book of Leviticus are hard to change because the prohibition against eating pork is so absolute. The question that you have to ask yourself, sort of a modern Jew has to ask him or herself here, is what's going on? Is this just a hygienic argument? Now, it may have been the case in the ancient world that swine or pork were dirty. I agree with you. There's no reason that this in the world we're in to think they're any dirtier or any cleaner than anything else. So why not eat them? I can only say from my own experience why I observe these kind of dietary laws, and that is that they serve as a reminder. That's to say that even when you do something as simple as putting food in your mouth, you are reminded, or I am reminded, that I am still in a covenantal relationship with God. I'm still part of a religious tradition, even for something that basic. It reminds you of who you are and to what you're supposed to commit yourself. Do I believe that if I were to eat pork, I'd get sick? No, I don't think so. So for me, it's no longer a hygienic issue. It's more an issue, I would say, of commitment.
Commitment tradition.
That's right.
Thank you.
There are many converts to Judaic Orthodoxy who will tell you, particularly among the young, I've observed this, that they go to it in some part because the all the mitzvot that are put upon you and all the restrictions that are put upon you are in some ways welcome for ordering one's life with some discipline.
You could look at it that way. You could look at it that way.
I think many young people do.
I look at it, again, more as the rationalist that I am, or as an educational device. It's the same thing if you put a mezuzah on outside your house, which I do. What is that
for? You have to keep explaining to the laity.
A mezuzah is just a small box with a prayer inside, and you
put it on the door frame,
your house, your apartment, whatever. Some people believe it has magical powers. I don't. Your house is going to be exactly the same whether you have one or you don't. It's a reminder. It's just a reminder. When you walk in your house, once again, it's a reminder about who you are, the tradition that you observe. It makes you think, even if only for a moment, about God, about eternity, about all of the things to which religion addresses itself.
Let me read you an email that's just come in. As a follower of Jesus, I consider it essential to understand his Jewish heritage. Indeed, a failure to do so is ignorant or lazy, and a refusal to do so is bigoted. How does either of you believe that Christians misappropriate or misconstrue Jewish writings? An interesting question.
It is an interesting question because if you look at the Gospels, there are a lot of disparaging comments about Jews, about Pharisees, and so forth and so on. And I think that the answer to that question is really historical. So let me just put it this way. It takes Christianity 200 or 300 years, that's a long time, to decide what it stands for and to make the decision that this is not just a part of Judaism, this is a separate religion. That wasn't obvious to Jesus' original followers. So one of the things Christianity had to do to have this evolution was to say, no, we're not them. We're not Jew. This is separate.
Sure.
In order to do that, my view is that it had to, in certain cases, present aspects of Judaism in a disparaging manner. So, you know what it's like? It's a little bit like the Democratic National Convention, which always used to astound me because it seemed that the hatred of one Democrat against another was even greater than the hatred of Democrats against Republicans. So sometimes you would get infighting and you had one group say, well, we've got to maintain our identity. In order to maintain our identity, we have to put a line between us and them. And in order to do that, we have to characterize them as worse than us. Judaism does the same thing in certain ways. Islam does the same thing in certain ways. Christianity does. So if you just read the Gospels and you see that the Pharisees are hypocritical, that the Jews want to kill Jesus, that they're all, if you just read it and don't think about what's going on and study the history, you get a very, I think, stilted view of what must have happened.
And would you necessarily then also argue that that is one of the perennial sources of the persistence of anti-Semitism?
Historically, it certainly was. But, I mean, look, you can go into the Talmud and you can find very disparaging remarks and portrayals of Gentiles or of Christians.
Yeah.
Again, trying to do the same thing. We're not them. We have our own identity. And unfortunately, when people try to establish their own identity, too often it's done by downgrading or trivializing somebody else.
Let's go quickly to the phones for another few calls. And here is Roy. Good evening. You're on the air.
Good evening, Milt, and thank you once again for bringing excellent intellectual discussion to Chicago. I'd like to ask your guest about two people. The first is Maimonides, and the second is Mortimer Adler. First, I'd like to ask, do the modern Jewish theologians, that you were mentioning, Buber and the other two, excuse me, do they? How do they feel about, if I read Maimonides right, his, well, we know he has a strident anti-anthropomorphism. Anti-anthropomorphism, of course. But also I read in him is that really holiness is kind of a having intellectually being correct about the true nature of God, which is mainly that we don't know much about him other than in a negative sense. And it sounds like the Buber and the others really, I would guess that they don't, that that's not very much appreciated by them. I don't know.
Let's find out, sir. We're a little short on time at the moment.
Let's just say that their approach being more personalistic is different. They would admit in principle that we can't really know what God is, but it doesn't play as important or as central a role for them as it did for Maimonides.
Hmm. Thank you. And also, not exactly what you call a Jewish, modern Jewish thinker, but Mortimer Adler has certainly written about God in a serious way, especially his book, How to Think About God, which Milt had recently had a retrospective of. Wondering what you think of that book in particular, and Mortimer Adler in general.
I have to say I haven't read the book, and so I'm not. I better not speculate.
Well, I read it at the time and much enjoyed it, and much enjoyed chatting with Mortimer Adler, as we did probably 15 times or so on this program before he left for California. It's interesting to note, however, that Mortimer Adler ended his life as a convert to Catholicism, having earlier converted to the Anglican Church. He was always drawn in that direction, just as when he came as a young man to the University of Chicago in the 1930s, he was commissioned by Hutchins to essentially establish Thomism as a major area of inquiry and illumination.
Well, all right, but again, there's an awful lot of Maimonides in Thomas.
Yes, of course, there we are. Well, these are all peoples of the book. we could settle for that, particularly as we're almost out of time. Let's work in one more quick call, and here it is from Jerry. Hello, you're on the air.
Well, one of the basic questions or makes things that are difficult for a person is that, well, love is one of the two or three basic words in, for example, Christianity, but also very much in Judaism, too.
Absolutely.
That it seems that our English word love is the representative of, in our language, of about three or four words that are used in, like, the Greek scriptures, the Christian scriptures, and maybe five words or six words that are used in Hebrew scriptures. And that so a translation that we get is not going to tell us very much. And especially, I saw something, it was Biblical Archaeology Review, or something, said an article said that, well, the place, you know, I think it's the Old Testament where it's, you're supposed to say that love the Lord thy God with your whole heart and everything, that that the word love there occurs, I think he said, only two other places in the Old Testament, and that So he explained what these those places were and tried to give an understanding so you could get an understanding of what it is. But could you explain something about the differences in the words that we see in our translations as love? But
and I must I have to impose an intervene to say that we've only got a minute to do that.
Well, yeah, it's also the word is also used in what we referred to earlier as love of the stranger, same word. The problem is, yes, love encompasses all kinds of relationships, romantic, familial, love of an idea. I agree with you that our word love is confusing because we really need more precision. There are just simply too many kinds of experiences that are put together under one idea.
It's too bad we don't.
Have a whole session on love.
I was a bit crude on the caller, but we had to plug up because we're almost out of time. Yeah, it's too bad we can't end right now with a little tune going out. Three little words. The song, Three Little Words, which stands for I Love You, and that...
Or love makes the world go around.
Or love makes the world go around, indeed. And that to draw that as a basic meaning conveyed not only by Scripture, but by the philosophers who are responding to Scripture, is a very interesting lesson and a very valuable note to sound on this program as we indeed close down for the evening with warm thanks to Kenneth Seeskin for joining us for what I think will be a memorable program. It will be up on our website by tomorrow, the website being wgnradio.com/extension720, where you find hundreds of other programs. Until tomorrow, after the hockey game, and thus at around 11 o'clock, thanks to all for listening, and a most cordial good night.